Our title today is The Intensive or an Intensive Inquiry into Idolatry, Part 2. An Intensive Inquiry into Idolatry, Part 2. When we do this study, this inquiry, we want to make three observations. The first one is the celebration that is corrupt, verses 5 and 6. The celebration that is corrupt, verses 5 and 6. What we're seeing here in these verses before us is none other than a classic description of the perversion of syncretism. Syncretism includes worshiping God the wrong way, worshiping the God of the Bible in ways that he has not specified. It denotes worshiping the God of the Bible, the true and the only God, in ways which the nations, God's enemies, employ. Syncretism means trying to combine the elements of the world into the worship of God in his church in order not that God may be glorified, but that God's people will be somehow foolishly satisfied. It was syncretism, according to 2 Kings 17, that brought together, that God used to send his people into Assyrian captivity and to bring the Assyrians to merge with his people as they were trying to merge their worship, the worship of the pagan nations, with the worship of Yahweh. So it is a perversion because it corrupts the purity of God's worship. We see it here in the form of a golden calf or a molten calf that these people had brazenly and boldly made and that they are now bowing down to in awe and reverence, ascribing to it the redemptive powers and purposes that Yahweh himself had performed on their behalf. The celebration that is corrupt in verses 5 and 6. Note in the first place their false perception. The scripture begins, when Aaron saw this, when he saw what? When he saw the idol that they had made. The wretched, filthy animal that was made out of molten gold. When he saw this, and most likely when he saw and heard the excitement and the enthusiasm and enjoyment of the people, he built an altar before it. Now he knew that the Lord God commanded his people to bring their sacrifices to the altar. So he's combining God's way of worship with the pagan form of worship by building an altar before this false idol. And then Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." He made this altar. He made this proclamation. The word for feast is the word that belongs to the category of the three annual feasts that God's people had required them to do by going to Jerusalem three times per year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which ended with the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booth, and the Feast also of Harvest or Ingathering. So he is employing deliberately biblical language, the language of God, in the act of his pagan and paganistic idolatry. So here is this idol, and here is this anti-leader, this anti-mediator, Aaron, signaling to the people that they are going to continue in this false worship. Don't we do the same thing when we try to bring God's, we try to do God's will our way and then baptize it in Jesus' name, I did it. In the Lord's name, I did it. Yes, we do that all the time. We stray away from the Word of God. We don't revere the Word of God. We reverse the Word of God. And what happens as a result is we sink into idolatry. We think and we fool ourselves that we are worshiping the true God, that we are obeying Him. But in any case, and in every case, the opposite is true. We are indeed worshiping ourselves, or indeed worshiping our own wills as we seek our own filthy self-gratifications. And then he makes this announcement. Tomorrow we're going to have it all done correctly. We are going to put the exclamation to this whole process. Shall be a feast to the Lord. Instead of correcting these people, instead of rebuking them, no, we cannot make an idol unto the Lord. Instead of fearfully and pointedly rejecting them and rebuking them and reminding them of all that God has done, he is now fallen prey to the pursuits of their own pleasures and is now willing to satisfy their felt needs. He is fearful of the people, really. And he's very faithful to the voice of the people, to the vox populi. And so here is a new form of worship that has been introduced because of this pastoral negligence. Here is a new style of worship because of this pastoral and the people's rebellion against God and rejection of God. Here is a new kind of church. A church that can still call on the name of the Lord and still do whatever it wants to do. When people want to do what they want to do in the name of the Lord, it is nothing but idolatry. At least idolatry. This is what we find in the church as a whole today. The Word of God is not being preached properly. It's not being proclaimed correctly. And people are given a false understanding and a false assurance that they're saved. Oh, they're growing numbers because sin is not being pointed out, because sin is not being proclaimed against, and because the dangers of sin are not being clearly portrayed before the people's eyes and hearts. There's no rebuking, but everybody is having a great time. This is a wonderful church. It's the People's Tabernacle International of cleansing in the Holy Spirit through the apostles. That's the one we're going to go to. Gross compromises result when we revere, when we forsake God's word. When we forsake God's word and we seek the popular versus the good. When we seek the relevant versus the right. When we seek the practical versus the holy. And when we seek our own filthy imaginations rather than the word of God. Oh, Pastor, I know what you're saying is true. But, you know, I think I'm going to try it my way. Well, if it's true, then do it. If it's true, then it must be God's truth. All truth is God's truth. She said amen. All truth is God's truth, so do it. Yeah, but listen to God the Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. Don't listen to the word of popular opinion. Don't listen to the word that comes from TMV. Don't listen to the word that emanates from Hollywood. Those are our lies, and they will lead you eventually into the path of destruction and to into destruction itself. But listen to the word of my son. Listen to my son who says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from all your strivings to keep up with the world. Rest from all your efforts to maintain a good image, a good self-image, to maintain and to project an attractive self-esteem, all of which is a lie. To go on into the world, to go up the corporate ladder and down the path into self-destruction. Come to me. Oh, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Why? He is the final word. When we forsake the word of God and remember who God is and what he's done for us, as these people have done, they've forgotten who he is. I am the Lord your God, the self-existing, independent God, the immutable God, the eternal God, the Holy One among you, the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah says. And when we forget what he's done for us, in these people's case, they had forgotten his great monergistic redemption by which he miraculously rescued them, redeemed them from Egyptian captivity, and has promised by his word, had promised by his word to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. They've forgotten his works. They've forgotten his word. And guess what? They made up a new word. It is called a lie. And they believed it. And they directed themselves to revere their own word. And they came up with this false perception of the Lord and his works. Secondly, we see their fervent participation in verse 6. Their fervent participation. Now, this is the most energetic, the most lively, the most enjoyable service in all of recorded history. Did you know that? And they rose up early the next day. They'd made this deliberate attempt to go and worship this animal, this feast, to hold this feast to the Lord by revering this animal. They rose up early, so they made a deliberate attempt. It was preconceived and predetermined. Tomorrow, don't set the alarm for 4 o'clock, because this is what we're going to do. And they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings to the Lord. Note their frenzied confusion. They are determined to pursue this path of idolatry with glee, with gladness. They're coming into the presence of the idol with joy and gladness in their souls. Notice the offerings and the peace offerings that they bring. These were the same offerings that the Lord had required of them in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24. The laws about altars are being established here. And the Lord said there, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. Don't you see? They are worshiping the true God the wrong way. They, first of all, they're bowing down to an idol to which they have ascribed powers, saving powers, redemptive powers, whom they have made to reflect the image of God, and whom they have made to show that they are now identifying him with the God who brought them out of captivity. They're going to do what the God, the true God, Yahweh, says, but they're going to do it their own way, in their own timing, according to their own pitiful and polluted imagination. So they get up in the morning with this very frenzied confusion. Notice in the last part of verse 24 there, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. There's no blessing here because they are trying to seek the blessing of God according to their own way. They're trying to impose God's blessing on their filthy worship service. So God is absent, even though his name is being stated. God is absent, even though his name is being pronounced and proclaimed. This is not the place where he caused his name to be remembered, because it's not the altar of sacrifice that he had required them to build. And it says there, I will come and bless you. So they're not receiving any blessing because they are not worshiping the Lord God in spirit and in truth. Excuse me. That was their frenzied confusion, but also look at their filthy contamination. In the last part of 6, and the people sat down to eat and drink. Notice again in Exodus 24, when the Lord's people were up on the mountain, they sat down and ate and drank, or they ate and drank in his presence. Well, they're doing the same thing here to a false god. Nothing but syncretism. And then they rose up to play. Now, they were very, very sincere in what they were doing, were they not? They were very eager to execute what they wanted to do, were they not? Sure enough, they were very, very devoted to what they were doing. Oh, this old adage, you know, it really doesn't matter what you worship or what you do, as long as you do it sincerely, as long as you know in your heart that is what you really, really, really want to do. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. It's idolatrous. And so these folks were sincere. They were energetic. They were determined. They were devoted to what they do, to what they set in their hearts to do. So they sat down to eat and to drink, a picture of enjoying the presence of their idol. As we eat and drink in the presence of the Lord, in the celebration of the Lord's table. So they're enjoying their own idol. They rose up to play. The word play is loaded with significance. It comes from the word from which we get Isaac, which means laugh or laughter. And if you look at your outline, you'll find that it is used mainly in three different ways. It can mean jesting or gesture. In Genesis 19:14, in the situation of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, when the Lord comes to rescue Lot, the angel comes and he remonstrates with them, he pleads with them, and the people respond. In verse 8, Lot said to the angels, "Oh, no, not my Lord. Behold, your servant has found favor in your eyes." It's not it. That's verse 14. So Lot went out, Genesis 19, verse 14. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get up out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." Something terrible is going to be happening here. The Lord is going to waste everybody, but we need to get up. We need to go out. This is what the Lord God commanded. But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. Oh, he's not for real. He's just making fun of us. He's just testing us. It's just a big joke, old Brother Lot. No, it's testing and jesting, but it's true. Secondly, it's used in a different line, in the nuance of making fun of, or entertaining, or making mockery of. So, in the case of this well-known judge called Samson, in Judges chapter 16, and in verse 25, we read there. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars and so on. They played the music, they mocked him, they had him grinding the stone and so on. But then it also has, in our case, strong sexual overtones. And we would find that in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. No, he's putting the moves on Rebekah here. He wasn't, oh, Rebekah, girl, this isn't so nice. No, he was laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And if you don't believe that, turn to Genesis 39, 14 through 17, in the well-known story of this man called Joseph, who is fleeing from the hot and heavy Mrs. Potiphar. She called to men, the men of the household, and said to them, see, he, her husband, has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us in jesting. And he came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Verse 17, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought into among us, the Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. Yes, the first laugh in 14 was one of mocking, but now this one's clearly here has very patent sexual overtones. So this word is very rich in meaning. So how is it being applied here? Probably in all three ways, but with the one, the sexual overtones, being the one that is probably most relevant. And why do we say that? Because the god Apis, which is the god, or the is the Egyptian god in the form of this idol, was the god of fertility and the god of sexual strength. And so to worship Apis or his representatives was indeed required the performing of sexual acts to appease him, to gain his favor and to gain his attention. And so it was very, very likely that they did partake of those or participate in such immoral sexual activity. Now, this brings us all the way back to chapter 1 of Romans, doesn't it? It brings us one to show us the decline into sin and the decline into sin through the opening process of idolatry. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For verse 19 says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has revealed it, or God has shown it to them. 20 tells us that God's invisible attributes can be clearly perceived by looking at the stars, the skies, the mountains, the rocks, the rivers, and so on. But these things, even though they can be clearly perceived, people have rejected them. They have suppressed this truth in their own unrighteousness, and they are now without excuse. So what is the process and how did it go about? Notice, they saw the revelation of God, the God's self-revelation, accurately in creation, adequately in creation. I don't believe that. That's what you said. That's how you interpreted it. No, the verdict is still out, the most kind ones say, because there's really no God. You really can't prove it. No, that's just skies and stuff that are up there. So they reject it. And then what happened? They become ungrateful. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give him thanks, but became futile in their thinking, foolish in their hearts. Their hearts were darkened, they became dumb. That is not just intellectually or academically retarded, but they were morally obtuse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's a moral issue now. And then from that, verse 24, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to this dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. So here is this rejection of God's self-revelation. Here is ingratitude that proceeds from that. Then here is idolatry that proceeds from that. They worship the creator rather than the creation, the creation rather than the creator. And then the final step in that declining, depraved process is God giving them over to sexual immorality. It's the very thing we see in Exodus. Moses tells us that the people saw God, saw his works, his revelations, his revelation in his word and power, and they rejected it. They went after their own ways to satisfy themselves. They were not grateful for God's self-revelation in his word and in his redemption. No. And then they now indulge in sexual immorality. So idolatry leads to ingratitude and then to sexual immorality. That is the declining process. We see that here, and it's emphasized over and over in Scripture. And no wonder, we're going to spend a little longer in this section. The writer, Paul, to the church at Corinth, makes this impression, makes this admonition concerning idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10. It's headlined there as a warning against idolatry. But it would be more profitable for us if we were to review the concluding words of the previous chapter in order to gain a firmer understanding of the gravity as well as the need of Paul's warnings and admonitions. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 project and teach this rather frightening prospect that it is very possible for us to go through the motions of religion and still be disqualified from going to heaven. We can go through the motion showing up to church, but our mind isn't here, but then we're coming to church. Or sometimes we go to church and become a member of a church, but we only show up for the big occasions, like Easter and Christmas and so on. But he warns them there that they should discipline their body just like he did and keep it under control. Notice self-control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be adokimos, disqualified. And notice he says now in verse 1 of chapter 10, notice the continuation there. For I do not want you to be aware, my brothers. I do not want you to be ignorant, as we saw earlier today in Sunday school. That, now he goes back to the Old Testament. And in the first five verses here of 1 Corinthians 6, of 1 Corinthians 10, he points back to the different benefits and blessings and privileges that the people of Israel had under the Old Covenant. Notice how he not sprinkles, but peppers these verses by this adjective, all. I don't want you to be aware that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, into the sea, into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What a great privilege. Nevertheless, with the vast majority of them, God was displeased, and he overthrew them in the wilderness. Now, why did these things take place? Verse 6 tells us as examples. There were types. There were typological representations or presentations of what we must understand from the history of Israel. Not only are they typological, but they are also things to teach us that we must not desire evil as they did. So these examples were typological or typological, but they were also pedagogical to teach us. They are types for us to understand that it's possible to be in the among the people of God, in the church of God. It is possible to be going through the motions of God, the things that God have said, and do them the wrong way and end up being disqualified, in this case with the Old Testament, being rejected or being killed in the wilderness. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then verse 8 links the sexual immorality directly with Exodus 32, verse 6, the second part. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And now he changes the scene to Numbers 25, the scene of debauchery at a place called Baal Peor. 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them were destroyed. We mustn't grumble and were destroyed by the destroyer. What is the purpose of all of this? Here we go again. Now these things happen to them as tupoi, as an example, tupos. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Then he gives this warning. If you think you're standing, oh, that can't happen to me. You know, I can come to church when I want because the Lord knows my heart. We don't have to be so rigid and so inflexible in how we worship. We're going through the same liturgy every week. That stuff gets boring. Other churches don't do it like that. We need to be a little bit more flexible and sensitive to the spirit of the age. Yeah, right. And then he goes on to say that, hey, don't be cocky to think that because you come to church now that these things can't happen to you, because it's happened in the Old Testament. And he gives us the assurance in verse 13 that God is going to be faithful, or God is faithful in everything that we do, in all his ways, and he is able to rescue us. We're not going through this alone. We're not the first church to have people badmouth us and say lies and slander about us. It's not the first, and it's going to happen again. But look at verse 14. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. The whole essence of it is they were worshiping an idol. They were worshiping the right God the wrong way. Some translations like the NIV say, you know, these are your gods. And the word there is translated Elohim, which is plural in form but singular in mean in verb. So some people are thinking it's not just simply idolatry, it's probably polytheism. Maybe, maybe not. But for sure, it is a matter of idolatry. And here we have them bowing down and giving in and having a good time doing it. Yeah, we can find churches that do that, don't we? They can rock and roll. They can have praise bands. They can have all kinds of what is called contemporary music and so on. And contemporary music in itself is not bad. It depends on the lyrics. It depends on the form in which it is presented. So here is this celebration that is corrupt. It comes from a false perception and a fervent participation. Let me go back and try to remind you. Listen to the contrasts that are taking place here. Well, number one, Moses is up on the mountain in a very sublime relationship with the Lord God. And the people are down at the bottom of the mountain. And what are they doing? They are indulging in revelry. They are having a good time. They've forgotten why Moses has gone up there. They've forgotten what the Lord has done for them. And there's this contrast between heaven and earth, so to speak. There's a contrast between what is happening on the mountaintop and down at the bottom in the valley. There is a big chasm now between God and his people. The second contradiction we want to see is in the way how the people gathered the material for the tabernacle. The Lord said in Exodus 25, the first two, that the people were to give as they were willing. They were to give the jewelry that really he gave them, because he inclined the Egyptians' hearts to give it to them as they were fleeing. But now it was Aaron who gave these commandments to the people, saying, you know, take off and bring to me. So it was done rather forcefully, not willingly. You take matters into your own hands. You stray from the simplicity of God's word, and there's no more pleasure. You start to force yourself to do things because you have to, not because you have a delightful duty to obey the Lord. Secondly, with God and the tabernacle, all the people could come to the tabernacle now at any time they want. Nope. They had several restrictions. First of all, they had to bring sacrifices to appear before God. There were these great restrictions. They had to bring sacrifices. And then there was this tripartite separation of the tabernacle. There was the court, and then the holy place, and then the most holy place. Then, to make matters worse, most of the people didn't go into the holy place and into the holy. Nobody but the high priest gets into the holy place every day. No, once per year. So there were these different restrictions and reservations of entering into the presence of God because of his consuming holiness. But now, in front of this idol, everybody can come in and have a great time anytime they wanted. There was no restriction. There was no reservations concerned. There was no reservation concerning approaching it, because it was now open. It was fair game, it you would say, before the idol. Everyone can come into the place. Notice also in Exodus 24, the people had made this great vow. Everything the Lord said we will do, in verse 3 and in verse 7. Now they've gone against everything that the Lord had said, and they are now reversing their vows, revoking their vows before the Lord. What we're finding here is a complete departure from the Lord in the name of the Lord. It's a celebration that is corrupt. In the second place, we want to see in 7 and 8 the contemplation that is correct. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. The celebration or the contemplation that is correct. Notice regarding their conduct in 7 through all the most of verse 8. First of all, the Lord distances himself from the people. Notice he says, go down. Well, that's not forceful enough. It actually reads in the Hebrew, go, descend, or go down. So it's very, very firm and stern in its command for your people. Notice your people, it contrasts with all these other places shown in your bulletin there, where the Lord God called Israel my people, especially in those places where he said, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Now he's disparagingly referring to them as your people. Notice also that the people destroyed themselves, the destruction of the people. The people whom you brought up, not I brought up, as in Exodus 20, verse 2 and so on, and you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Not good at all. There's no themselves in the Hebrew. And the word corrupt is active. It's not passive. Some translations have become corrupt. No. It means they have destroyed. They have ruined. They have wiped out. That's what the Hebrew form of the verb means. And so what did they destroy? What did they corrupt? What did they wipe out? The covenant. The law of the covenant. Idolatry hits at the very center and the foundation, at the very essence of God's worship. So they have destroyed. They have broken God's covenant. Thirdly, look at the desertions of the people. They have corrupted. They have turned aside quickly. That word means to turn aside from. Chapter 3 of Exodus, verses 3 and 4, Moses saw the bush that was burning, and it was not burning up. He became very inquisitive, and so he turned aside to look and see what it is. But more than that, it means a turning away from a religious or a moral direction, turning away from the very word of God, turning away from the instructions of God, and therefore turning away from the very presence of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, there are several places and examples shown there in your bulletin, but in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 12, Moses is recounting the Exodus event, or the golden calf event, and it reads as follows: "Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought out of Israel have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly," notice, "out of the way that I commanded them." They have made a clear separation between God and themselves. They have made themselves a metal image. So yes, it turned away from the way of the Lord, turned away from his instructions, turned away from his commandments, turned away from him. It's an act of apostasy, backsliding into apostasy. And so with this idol, we are not just having an alternative form of worship. You're not having worship for the teeny boppers at 9 o'clock contemporary and then another form for the adults and the geriatrics at 11. No, no, no. This is turning away from the Lord. They have deserted him and they have rebelled against him. The New Testament tells us again that it is easy for us to turn away from Christ, from the gospel, while in church. Because Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that he had preached the gospel to them. He had proclaimed Christ crucified to them. Before their very eyes, Christ was proclaimed, was made open and patent and clear and obvious, like a big billboard staring at us on the face in the highway. But they had forgotten all of that. They had forgotten that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and you're sanctified. It's not only about justification, the book of Deuteronomy deals, but with also sanctification. You're sanctified now. You can't start in the Holy Spirit and want to continue by works. No. But it turned aside. Why? Because they wanted in their own imagination now to combine the purity of the gospel with the circumcision of the Old Testament. So how can you get to be saved? True, it's salvation by faith in Christ. Oh, but you need a little bit of Moses too, just to make it sure. A long time ago, I heard the sermon by John MacArthur, and he was saying that he was witnessing to this tall, good-looking Indian guy, or was it Muslim? I'm not sure, don't remember. But from the East. And he was a Muslim, or he was a Hindu. No, I think he was a Muslim. And he was speaking to him and sharing the gospel about the onlyness of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ. And the guy understood, and they prayed, and he made a profession of faith. And then the guy was walking away, speaking and talking to himself and clapping and being most joyous. And MacArthur overheard him saying, "Oh, I'm great now. I got Jesus and I got Allah." No. It's not like that. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen. It's the Word of God and the Word of God alone. The devotion of the people, let's see here in verse 8. "They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it." A devout devotion, a zeal without knowledge. Just do whatever you want to do as long as your heart tells you to do that. And do it sincerely. Do it energetically. And you'll be all right. No. They made this idol. They were totally deceived. And they bowed down to it and sacrificed to it. And then look at regarding their confession. The contemplation that is correct. Regarding their confession, how did God see it? He's repeating verbatim what they said. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, look at their gross deception. They're ascribing one more time redemptive powers to this little thing that they made, this monstrosity, this audacious monstrosity, this disgraceful, this disgraceful, filthy idol regarding their confession. So as we go along, you see that the minute we start to sink into idolatry, into those patterns and those processes, if we do not cry out to the Lord after having been these patterns being brought to us, we will continue that downward slope into more and more deterioration, into further sin and idolatry. And of course, in the end, we will completely apostatize. So the celebration that is corrupt, the contemplation that is correct, and then the condemnation that is consuming in 8 through 10, in 9 and 10. Then the Lord, the all-seeing God, the God who knows everything completely and accurately and fully and comprehensively and correctly and never conditionally, he sees it and he says to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. In verse 9, that's his infallible assessment. He's continuing to distance himself from his people by saying, this people, it contrasts with the people's statement in verse 1 concerning Moses, as for this Moses. So there is some bitter sarcasm here. This people. Notice also, I have seen this people, and behold, I have seen contrasts with Aaron's seeing in verse 5. When he saw the thing, he built an altar before it. So here is this contrast between this Moses and this people and Aaron seeing and the Lord seeing, except that the Lord knows everything completely and correctly, comprehensively, and so on. So he says, this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. That's his assessment of the people. He's saying that you can compare my people to the ox on whom the master is trying to put a yoke to bind him with another ox so that they can come together and pull the plow. But this one ox is turning his neck away from the desired direction. He is stiffening up his neck in rebellion against the master and rejection, and in rejection against the master's will, against the master's word, against the master's way. So what is his assessment of these people? Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. That's his critical definition. It words mean to be stubborn, to be rebellious, and it's one of the words, the three words that is used in the book of Exodus for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So these people are hard-headed and stiff-necked. They go together. So what's going to happen with them now? Verse 10 tells us clearly his incontestable judgment. He tells Moses, now therefore let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and consume them. That's his clear intention. I am going to wipe them out. I am going to wipe them off the face of this earth for their bold, audacious idolatry. He tells Moses, let me alone, let me rest. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot, not just burn against them, and I may consume them completely, devour them. Yes, this God is right in all his judgments, and he is blameless. He is justified in his words and blameless in his judgments, according to Psalm 51 and verse 4. And he tells Moses, so you can see that he has a unique, special relationship with Moses. He's telling Moses what he's going to do against the people, like the Lord saying to Abraham, to himself concerning Abraham. Like the Lord is rubbing his beard and he enters into this soliloquy. Shall I tell Abraham about this thing I'm about to do, the thing about Sodom and Gomorrah? So they had a real close relationship with the Lord God. And lastly, he says that, yes, I'm going to consume them. But also, he has this covenantal insistence. What is the covenantal insistence? That I may make a great nation of you. Brothers and sisters, those are the exact words that he uses of to Abraham concerning his plan for Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 2, and I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And then in 18, we see the very words being used again. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The Lord God is saying, I'm going to wipe out these folks. But from you, the faithful remnant, I am now going to build or construct my own people, a new people. In other words, he is speaking as though Moses, this prophet, is now going to be a new patriarch. And it's through him he's going to fulfill the Abrahamic promise to make him a father of a great nation. And so this man now is probably, it's accurate to say he is the new Abraham. But when was Abraham's promise fulfilled? It's fulfilled in the New Testament in places like Romans 4 and 13 through 17. And there we see there the doctrine of justification by grace alone. The promise, or for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, if you think you're going to go to heaven and receive God's inheritance by doing good by yourself, faith is null, and God's promise is void. You know, it really doesn't apply to you. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, to the Jew, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. He believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Oh, if you don't get that, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. And there we see the same facts, the same truths being stated very, very clearly. Chapter 3, we start at verse 16, where it says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, but both are true. Paul is using some hyperbole here, referring to many, but to one, meaning to Jesus Christ and to your offspring, who is Christ. And then in verse 29, he says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. How is this prophecy about Moses going to be fulfilled? It's going to be fulfilled on the basis of God's promise to Abraham. And how is it going to be realized? It's going to be realized when God's elect from all over the world, from Israel and all non-Israel nations, will come to him. From Israel and from Decatur, Georgia, and Stone Mountain, Georgia, are going to come to him through faith alone in Christ alone. And they will constitute a new people, a new language, a new tongue, a new nation, who we see worshiping him, the Lamb, and God the Father around the throne in heaven. God is covenantally insistent. I will fulfill the promise that I made. I might have to wipe out this whole church, but I am going to do it because I'm going to raise up a remnant, not for the remnant's glory, but for my glory. And they will be faithful to me. They will speak my name. They will worship me according to how I desire and how I demand. And they will do it all as vessels of my glorious redemption to them through faith alone in Christ alone for my glory alone.